Good morning. You know, it is an interesting thing when a birthday comes around. And this afternoon, my wife and I have the joy of going and celebrating with our son-in-law. He is celebrating a milestone birthday, one of those birthdays with a zero at the end of the number. We're very thankful for that. I know, you've guessed it. He's 60. Yeah, it's my daughter married an older man. No, he's turning 30. And it's not a surprise, but you know how those surprise birthday parties go. Everybody works very hard to get out the invitations and make sure everybody's going to be there. And you work hard to make sure nobody puts it on social media or spills the beans in some other way. And I always love those situations because you could be walking along with somebody whose birthday is coming up and you've been invited to their surprise birthday party. And at times, especially when we hit those milestone birthdays, we can be prone to whining, right? You know, oh, I'm getting older and none of my friends like me and, you know, nobody even remembers my birthday and, you know, and maybe they're just trying to get information, you know, intelligence gathering or something of that nature. And you as the friend just chuckle and you're like, yeah, it's tough. It's tough when all your friends hate you. Yeah, it's, you know, and really you're having two different experiences. You know, the person whose birthday is approaching, who doesn't know they're having a party, is having that self-pity and feeling sorry for themselves. And they're not really enjoying, the day very much. But the friend that's walking alongside with them who knows that the party not only is going to happen, but it's going to be fun and they know there's going to be barbecue and there's going to be all kinds of good desserts and they know it's going to be a blast. And they're having two different realities, even though their eventuality is the same. You know, the one is just looks at the future and sees nothing but woe, and the other is looking at the future and anticipating great fun. And in some ways, it is like that for people. There are people who are living in light of a hope that they are certain of, and there are people who are going along the same road and are completely oblivious to it. What I love about going through the book of Isaiah, and I know we're hitting highlights as we do our 16 weeks through this wonderful book, but the book of Isaiah has a lot of difficult things in it. It talks about the coming destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. It talks about the southern kingdom being taken into exile into Babylon. It talks about the intermediate future being woeful for the people of God and for the land of the people of God. But then scattered in between this book of difficult information are these glorious passages that talk about a hope that is out there, that is certain, and that is glorious. And it's because people going through difficulty need to know that there is a positive future. For instance, I know some of you moved to Colorado because you like that there are over 340 days of sunshine. And you've already looked at the forecast this week, and you can tell that we're starting grace and grub again because it's scheduled to rain every afternoon this week. And I'm like, well, not exactly. It never stops doing this in Seattle. This is an aberration for us. But here, I want to give you some encouragement. For those of you who are, again, experiencing seasonal affective disorder because it's been cloudy for 2 days, the sun will come back. It is an inevitability. The sun will return. And if I live with the sure knowledge that the sun will return, then it helps me get through a few cloudy days, right? Here, Isaiah is writing to a people in the middle of a vast crisis, but he wants them to know that the journey doesn't end in their peril or their grief, but it ends in their joy. And so let's look at this. First of all, he wants to make sure that they have the right kind of hope. I love the first two verses. It talks about the land itself blossoming. It says that the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. And I like that. I was asking one of our locals here before the service, where in Colorado is like one of the driest yet But imagine if suddenly you're driving down the one whatever, down through the San Luis Valley, and it looks like Central Florida, you know, with palm trees growing and flowers and all of that. That is what Isaiah is describing here. And he's saying the land itself will come to life. It will blossom. And it's a beautiful thing. And what is he describing? Why is he talking about the land? Is he just talking about the land becoming more fertile or more farming, you know, potential in the land? No. He wants to make sure that people understand that there is a sure and certain hope and that they fix their eyes upon it. In other words, for the time being, things are going to be bad. And in the immediate future, things are going to get worse. But in the end, there is going to be a renewal like a desert becoming a garden. And that's the kind of hope they need to have. I know that over the years, you're going to hear me mention this illustration because it's one of my favorites. When I was reading years ago a book by Jim Collins called Good to Great, I had a little section in there about something he calls the Stockdale paradox. Now, Admiral Stockdale was the highest ranking person who was actually a prisoner of war in a particular place in Vietnam during that conflict. And in an interview with him, Jim Collins said, you know, what was the difference between the people who made it out of that horrible experience and the people who didn't make it out? And I'm sure there were many reasons, but the reason that Collins really points to is that Stockdale responds that it was the people who had basically the wrong kind of hope didn't make it out. And he described that kind of hope as the kind of hope that said, well, we're going to get out by Christmas. We're going to get out by Easter. We're going to get out by the 4th of July. And time after time, that hope was disappointed. And he said those people effectively died of a broken heart because they constantly had this very short-term hope that was disappointed. And he said, so we developed, Jim Collins calls it the Stockdale paradox, that you have to accept the difficult realities but not lose heart in the eventual positive outcome. You have to accept the actual difficult circumstances without losing hope in the eventual outcome. That's the Stockdale paradox. He says it's those people who were able to make it because they accepted that being a prisoner of war is horrible and the enemy is going to mistreat you and underfeed you and torture you, and that is going to continue for a long time. Who knows how long? But eventually, we're going to get out. And I like that. I like that mentality. I think so many Christians, to be honest, have the wrong kind of hope. We are short timers. You know, we sort of have this mentality that if I love God, if I follow Jesus, then everything's going to work out for me today. And so we amp ourselves up. We read all the devotionals that say if we have enough faith, you know, we can move mountains, which is true, but doesn't mean that you can make tomorrow work out exactly the way you want. And so over and over again, we say, you know, well, I believe God is going to turn this difficult situation around tomorrow. And it doesn't happen. And then eventually you grow weary. Your faith grows cool. You might even say, why do I even bother believing this anymore? And again, it's because you had the wrong kind of hope. You need to have the kind of hope that looks out at the horizon of time and says, yes, from now until I breathe my last, it might stink. It might be difficult. It'll probably get worse. But that is not the end of the story. For the people hearing the words of Isaiah, I can guarantee you none of them, or a very, very tiny percentage of them, ever saw the beginning of the fulfillment of the blessings of God after the suffering. Because the people of Israel were sent into captivity for 70 years. The people of the southern kingdom were in captivity for 40 years. A whole generation died out. But yet, it is that generation who would never see it who are given this kind of hope. Why? Because they needed to know that's not the end of the story. That the story has another chapter, that the sun will come out, that the desert will bloom. I love it. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul actually is trying to encourage Christians in Rome in the same way. He's trying to get them to look beyond the immediate, the right now, and to have the right kind of hope in the future. And so I love it. In Romans 8, beginning in verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, I want you to listen very carefully. Paul does not say the sufferings of this present time are inconsequential. The people he's writing to are going to get fed to lions. They're going to be killed by gladiators. They're going to be pursued just because they love Jesus. They're going to be lit up like torches for Nero's gardens. That's what's going to happen to these people. And he talks about those very real and life-ending sufferings. And he said, but really, if we have any idea of the promises of God, those sufferings, as horrible as they are not worth comparing to the future glory. And then he uses this beautiful illustration that sounds like an echo of Isaiah. Verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved." Now hope is that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, follower of Jesus, you're not alone. You're not alone in your groaning. You're not alone in that feeling of discomfort that you feel in your life, in your neighborhood, in your job, in this world. You are not alone. And it is difficult. And there are sufferings. And that is the reality. The Bible never says you're going to escape that in this world. He says, but we can look around and recognize that we are not alone in an anticipation of a better world. He says all creation is groaning for the end of the story, for the next chapter, for the last chapter. And I think that's so encouraging. I want you to have the right kind of hope. Can we really ask the Lord to show us where we have put our short-term, self-interested hopes above the long-term, ultimate hope that we know is certain? The desert will be a garden. And when that is true, we will fully experience what it means to be, as Paul says in Romans 8, a son, a child of God, with all the full rights and privileges that that brings. When we have that kind of hope, what happens? I love this text. It says that it gives us a much needed courage. Look with me at verse 3 and 4. "Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not." I love it. Wait a second. You know, how can somebody who's having to deal with the invasion of old Tiglath-Pileser III and the Assyrian army, and who later is going to have to deal with all of the very long and difficult to pronounce Babylonian kings that are going to come along, how do they keep at it? How do they have the strength to do their work and to keep heading in the right direction? And to not have an anxious heart, it's because they're fixed upon that ultimate and true hope. It's because they know that's not the whole story. And so I love it. It gives them courage. Notice, first of all, it says strengthen the weak hands. Weak hands are hands that don't have the strength to do what they need to do, right? Haven't you ever felt that before? You know, it's the classic, I can't get the jar off the bottle, right? You know, I don't know why pickles seem to be particularly difficult. You know, they're vacuum sealed. I think I know the physics of that a little bit. And you sit there and you strain at it, and you get the little rubber thing and you try at it, and then you take the knife and you beat on it until it cracks and you throw them away. Right? You know, and you feel like my hands are just feeble. They're not able to get this job done. Well, when we have our eyes on not the short term, but that long term and ultimate reality that we hope for, then it enables us to keep doing the work that needs to be done. It says that we are able to make firm the feeble knees. Now, I love that. That imagery is great. You know, think about your knees shaking. When are your knees shaking? Well, when you're afraid. When I'm afraid, you know, when I'm not so sure, right? My knees begin to shake. I do a lot of weddings, and I've seen some shaky knees in my life. To be honest, it's better to have the shaky knees than the locked knees at a wedding, because then it's, you know, pass out city, right? So at least the weak knees, they're still on their 2 feet. That's a good thing. But weak knees means that we're troubled. It also means that we don't feel like we can move forward. And here Isaiah is saying, look, when you understand that true and ultimate hope, it enables you to put one foot in front of the other and keep heading in the direction that the Lord has led you. You see, too often, I think, as followers of God, as lovers of Jesus Christ, we get it backwards. We say, well, if the Lord takes care of all my short-term hopes, then I will walk the path. Then I will follow him. The Bible is saying he's already guaranteed that. He's already guaranteed your ultimate future. He's already guaranteed your ultimate good. And so strengthen those feeble knees. Keep trucking. Lastly, he says it should affect how we feel about the world. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Be strong. Fear not. What do you mean not? The Assyrian army and the Babylonian army is coming down our throat. What do you mean fear not? Fear not, because you know the end of the story. Don't be afraid. Don't let your heart be anxious. I'll be honest with you. I've said this before here. That's my big struggle. You know, when we have times of confession here on Sunday morning, you know, one of the first things that I confess all the time is, Lord, forgive me for my anxiety, for being faithless, for not trusting you, for looking to circumstances rather than your goodness and your promises. And why? Because I forget the end of the story. I forget, and I begin to buy into the messaging of this world that now is all you have. And if you don't maximize now, you got nothing. If you aren't thought well of, if you're not enjoying your best life, if you are not, you know, experiencing your greatest level of wealth, if you are not enjoying your greatest health, then there must be something wrong. And the believer says, why would my heart be anxious for these things? I know this isn't the end of the story. I love it. It is similar to God tells Joshua, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. I love that. God comes to Joshua before he does anything and says, look, I know the future. I know that you're concerned about it. I got it. You just be strong and courageous. You just continue courageously moving forward. You continue to use your hands for what I've commanded you to do. What a great encouragement to us. I know this is not flashy stuff. This is not, you know, it probably won't make it on our Instagram feed of the little clip of the sermon or anything like that. But most of the Christian life is sticking by the stuff with your eyes on the promised hope. It is just continuing to truck. And you say, not because my circumstances warrant it, but because my future guarantees it. And so I keep doing, and I keep walking, and I keep believing, and I keep preaching the good news to my anxious heart. I love that. The right kind of hope will give us a much-needed courage. Lastly, I want us to see in this passage that all of this is pinned to a crucial reality. And that is the presence of God, the long-awaited presence of God. Notice the second part of verse 4. Right after it says, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. From there on, the rest of this glorious passage in Isaiah is predicated on the reality that you have God with you. You are not alone. God will come. And what will he come and do? We see it beautifully in this text. One, there will be a reversal, a complete reversal. Now, in this text, it talks about two kinds of reversal. There is a reversal that says he will come with vengeance. And I know, welcome to 2023, we do not like that language. And we say, I don't like this idea of vengeance, you know. But you see that in all of God's promises, he promises that the oppressed people of God, the people who genuinely have enemies, who seek their destruction, the people who understand what it means to be hated, oppressed, and killed simply because you love God, God knows that that will end one day. And all of those that enjoy the sleekness, the wealth, the glory, the popularity, and all of that, even though they reject God and all that he teaches, one day their situation will be reversed. As a matter of fact, this is a compliment. If we had read chapter 34, we would have seen that God told Moab, one of the enemies of the people of God, he gives this judgment that all the streams of Edom, verse 9 of the previous chapter, all the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch and her soil into sulfur. They're going to have a reversal. Right now it's going well for them, but then it's not going to go well. And how is this encouraging? Okay, it's encouraging in two ways. So let me just give it to you, because we need to deal with this. There are a lot of people, young and old here, that do not like this stuff in the Old Testament or the New Testament about vengeance. At the end of the, but do you understand? We just really need to think about it. If at the end of the day, when all is said and done, when the last chapter comes, who were violent to others, who oppressed others, who murdered others, who assaulted them in every possible way, if they get off scot-free, where's the justice of God? If there's no consequence to evil in this world, then where's the justice of God? There is no justice. God is going to come, and when he comes, it is going to be a reversal for those that profit off the suffering of others. They will get theirs. And you know that that is the very root of the Christian idea of not taking vengeance, of turning the other cheek, of walking the additional mile. The root of that is God will take care of that. He's not going to forget. He is not going to let people suffer with no consequences. He will not. And I know, in your mind, you're thinking, I don't know that I like that, but do you want to live in a world where evil is never answered? I don't. It matters. It matters. Your suffering matters. The abuse that was done to you matters. The person that you love that lost their life because of the sin and evil of someone else, it matters. And God will not forget. And so I can trust him with that. And that enables me to continue to try to extend hope even to evil people, even to abusers, even to oppressors, even to murderers. I say, I want you to escape the judgment of God. But the only way you can is if you believe that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, that he died on a cross to pay the penalty of evil, abusive murderers like you. And he paid that penalty to the full. And you say, well, how is God just? Because he pours out his wrath and judgment on Jesus instead of that murderer, instead of that abuser, instead of that one. And I know, now that's stuff that, to be honest, liberals don't like. They're like, I don't like that. God being gracious to a bunch of evil people like that? To be honest, sitting in this room looking at you, we need to be thankful for that. Because I got a whole room full of evil people sitting right here. Sorry about that. I know your grandchildren think you're cuddly, but God knows your heart. And I'm thankful that God loves evil rebels and that he offers them a chance to have a new life by believing in Jesus Christ. And that's the offer that we hold out. But we know for those who refuse it, there will be a reversal, but there'll also be a reversal for everything else. Did you notice in this text? It's described beautifully at the end of verse 6. The waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool. The thirsty ground, a spring of water. I think that's happening partially outside now. But what a delight. What it's saying is all of those things that had no life, had nothing to give, that contributed nothing, God is going to bring to life. Things are going to reverse. In this language, what Isaiah is describing is the fall, that is the fall of humanity and the world because of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. It is going to be put in reverse and start moving the other direction. All, to quote Tolkien, for those of you who are under 15, I got the new Breath of the Wild game, just side note. Zelda, you know who I'm talking to four people at this point. And there's a cool new feature. You know, Link has this special power. They can hit a button. He can hit a button, and he can make things go backwards to where they were. I'm like, I want one of those, right? In the new heavens and new earth, things are going to go backwards. The fall and corruption will go backwards. That's what he's describing here. You didn't know that playing Zelda was a spiritual experience. It can be. It's about how you view it. I know you're thinking he's too old to play that, and I agree with you completely. People on the plane this weekend were looking at me very funny. So the reversal is going to go both ways. But notice that there will be, in that coming of God, there's going to be a new kind of life. I love it, verse 5 and 6. Eyes of the blind will be opened, ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame man shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute will sing for joy. In other words, the difficulties and struggles of human beings, well, at the beginning of this series, this idea of ears being unstopped and eyes being opened, it may refer to the fact that people's hearts will be softened to the truth and the word of God, because that's what it was talking about back in Isaiah chapter 6. That's definitely possible. But here, I think it's pointing to a different reality, that there'll be no more human frailty, no more human limitations, no more difficulties. And I got to be honest, we do pray for you every single week. And this wouldn't this, what would our prayer requests be if we didn't have those, right? You know, pray for this surgery, pray for this sickness. Our church loves to support each other as we are walking through the physical challenges of living in this world. Here, Isaiah says, one day that ends. And I love it because here in this text, it's impossible not to think about the words of Jesus. When John the Baptist was wondering, Jesus, are you the guy? Are you the king? Are you the Messiah? Or is there somebody else that's coming? And in Matthew chapter 11, this is how Jesus responds. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What is Jesus saying? The end of all things has begun. I love this. I love this. We need to realize what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying all of this stuff that happens when God comes, it's beginning now in me, in Jesus. The kingdom has come. The end has begun. And I know that's hard for us because we live 2,000 years later and we say, well, wait a second. If the end has begun, when does the end finish? I don't know. I'm sure there's somebody here who claims to know, but you don't know. You don't know. But I know it's begun. And I know in Jesus, the curse has begun to go backwards so that those that were alienated from God can now be in relationship with God. That those that were outside of God can now be a part of the family of God. I know that it's already begun going backwards. I know that people who trust in Jesus will not have their sins counted against them, but are seen as holy in the sight of God. It's going backwards, and it'll keep going backwards until Jesus comes again and brings an end to the story altogether, and I love it. When Jesus was healing people, people who were deaf, people who were blind, the end times are here because I am here. And what was he claiming? He was claiming what John 1 says explicitly, that God took on flesh and dwelt among us. God has shown up. God has shown up and the end has begun. And so what does that mean? Well, according to Isaiah, first of all, it means that there is going to be freedom. Notice it says a highway. A highway will be there, verse 8. That's freedom. A highway in those days meant that you could travel easily. You could travel safely. You could get from one place to another. I know that may or may not be true on Highway 25 out there, right? You know, it depends on the traffic, you know. But a highway is there to accelerate the situation. That gives freedom, which is why many of you this summer are going 1,000 miles away for vacation, because there are highways that enable you to get there. And so because God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, there is freedom. Secondly, because God has come, there is safety. I love it. Verse 9, no lion shall be there, no ravenous beast will come. I mean, I had a friend this week. They didn't send it to me. They sent it to my wife. They sent a picture of a bear across the street from their house here, you know. And the bear looked to want to eat something in a tree. I don't know what the bear was doing. He might have been giving a hug to the tree. Maybe the bear was a tree hugger. I don't know. But the picture of the bear was the bear leaned up against the tree. And I thought to myself, I live in a place with bears. And the same person, for no apparent reason or kindness, sent me a picture of a rattlesnake the week earlier. And I think this person may be trying to get me to leave. Right? Rattlesnakes and bears. You know, maybe send me pictures of flowers and puppies, right? You know, I mean, that might work better than bears and snakes. But we understand that. Those are scary and treacherous. And when God comes, there will be no more fear, no trouble, no danger. But lastly, and we need to finish with this, verse 10, I love it. It says, the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I think what Isaiah is saying is when we experience the God who has come, there should be a little bit of joy. Oh, wait a second. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying there should be a little bit of joy. He's saying all sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That means there's just joy. He's saying when you understand the reality of the presence of God, then there is joy. There is singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. I don't know about you, but I want me some of that. I want some of that. Well, there are two application points of that. One, to be honest, I'm entitled to a little bit of that as a follower of Jesus Christ. God has come. And it's only because I forget his presence in the world and in my life through the power of the Spirit that my joy meter tends to drop. Instead, I need to say, thank you, Jesus, for coming. Thank you for showing us that the end has begun. And secondly, I need to keep my eyes fixed for when he comes again and have joy that this present trouble will not seem worth comparing to that future glory. And then I will have a joyful willingness to do what God gives me to do. Then I'll have a joyful willingness to go where he leads. Then I will have a joyful heart that does not fear or have those anxieties, but knows that God has accomplished his plan for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for these kinds of encouraging words. Lord, I don't know, as I survey this room, where every individual is, but I know we all have our troubles. I know we all have our concerns about the state of the world or the state of our life. I know, Lord, that news and social media and conversations with friends is constantly trying to get us to zoom in to the trouble of now. But may your Spirit help us to see the guarantee of then. May you feed and nourish our hope and the certain promises that you have given according to as we labor joyfully toward the future, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.